So, anyway, in Matthew 16:13, Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Several of the disciples that were present gave a shot at answering that question. And then Jesus asked them a different question in verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter, ever the impetuous one, spoke up and told Jesus exactly who he thought he was. And his answer is recorded in verse 16. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In the original language, the term Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one. It has a Hebrew equivalent, which is Mashiach, which in our language has come to mean to be the word Messiah. That's Mashiach. So Peter's answer to Jesus' question was, "You are the anointed one. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the one that we've been waiting for." That's what Peter's immediate response was. Jesus responded to that declaration with approval. And in so doing, he made a very important statement, which is of great significance to us today and is going to be central to the lesson that we're looking at. His response is recorded starting in Matthew 16:17-18. This is Jesus responding to Peter. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When we look at that verse, two things are abundantly clear. When he told Peter he was going to build a church, it was in the singular form, meaning he promised to build only one. And two, Jesus said he was going to build his church, meaning that this church would be his possession and would belong to him. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. This word has two meanings which are important to this study. It is used in the New Testament to refer to any assembly. It does not have to be an assembly of Christians. In Acts 19:41, this word was used in reference to an assembly of people who were upset with something that Paul taught, and they were going to kill him. That's in Acts 19:41. I believe it's used three times. It's the word ekklesia. It was in reference to a mob of people. The other meaning of this word, which is what Jesus had in mind when he used the word ekklesia in response to Peter's declaration, was that of being called out. This word used in English would represent people who had been called into a collection of like-minded individuals for a designated purpose. It would be similar to a modern-day activist rallying a group of people to stand united against something such as abortion or racism. In the Greek language of the day, the people that had been called to be in this particular group would have been an ekklesia, or the called out, or calling out, depending on which tense the word was used in. This is how Jesus used the word. This group of people that would be called out would be comprised of all of those souls, past, present, and future, who would follow after and serve Jesus Christ. It simply means the assembly or inhabitants of Christ's community, or the universal worldwide church. And Jesus promised to build one. The universal collective of individuals, ekklesia, which has come to mean church, is referred to in Scripture by many different names. Each name represents a certain descriptive aspect of this group of Christ followers, who according to Scripture were called Christians for the very first time in Antioch. The church, or ekklesia, that Jesus promised to build in the first century was made up of Christians and learners or disciples. In Acts 11:26, we read, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So you have disciples and Christians. The Greek word for Christian is Christianos, which came from the Greek word for Christ, which is Christos, and simply meant a follower of Christ. So the assembly of the called, or the called out, were known as followers of Christ. And from this verse, we also see that this ecclesia, or assembly, or church of Christians, were called the disciples. In the Greek language of the day, this word meant a learner, or a pupil, or student. So we learn here that the word learner is applied in a descriptive sense to the universal assembly of Christians, also known in the first century as the ecclesia, and referred to in modern day English as the church. Peter used a number of terms which were used in reference to Christians. Starting in 1 Peter 1:1, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter referred to the readership of his first epistle recorded in Scripture as strangers, which in the original language means a resident foreigner or someone of another nationality living in a foreign country. The Greek word here is also used in 1 Peter 2:11 and Hebrews 11:13 as pilgrims. The church Jesus promised to build would be made up of the followers of Christ who were like an assembly of aliens living in a foreign land. The idea Peter was trying to get across here is that Christians identify themselves with a heavenly king and not an earthly one. Christians don't view this world as their home. Rather, they look to a heavenly home with God. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament church that Jesus promised to build was a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Remember, we said that each one of these phrases represents an aspect of description, a descriptive aspect of what the church is. And it's described as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. In 1 Peter 2:5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The church Jesus built was never intended to be a physical thing. It was designed from the beginning to be a collection of people who serve Him in spirit, meaning from the heart. The term house carries the meaning of a place where we can live under the shelter and care of God. Families live together in houses. The word house carries with it the meaning of a family. The New Testament church was a spiritual, non-physical collection of people who are family and living under the shelter of God. Looking back at 1 Peter 2:5, we see that the Christians Peter was writing to were referred to as a holy priesthood. Under the old law of Moses, only the Levites could serve in the priesthood. But in the New Testament church, all Christians are priests of God. Under the old law, the temple was a place God chose for His people to approach Him and offer worship. Under the present age, God dwells not in temples made by human hands, but rather He dwells within the New Testament church. He dwells within us. Paul wrote concerning this in Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In the Old Testament, it was a temple. Under the New Testament, it's us. In the New Testament church, all Christians have the same access to God through Jesus Christ that the Israelites had through the Levitical priesthood. In the New Testament church, Jesus Christ is our high priest, and we all have access to God through Him. Christians don't need an earthly priesthood in order to approach God and offer worship. All Christians are priests, serving under the one high priest, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9:11-12, we read, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." The New Testament church Jesus built was a chosen generation. In 1 Peter 2:9, the inspired apostle wrote, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." The original language here carries the meaning of a people who have been picked out or selected by God. These are people who have done those things necessary in order to become the children of God. They are the followers of God, and they stand out from the rest of the world. God knows this and has chosen them. He has picked them as his own special people. Peter wrote in chapter 2 and verse 4 of 1 Peter, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." The chosen generation in the original language carries the meaning of a hand-picked nation of people. A holy nation carries the meaning of a sanctified race of people. The Greek word for nation in this context is the word ethnos, which is where we get our English word ethnic. In the Greek, this word usually means non-Jewish origin, and it is most often translated as Gentile, heathen, nation, and people. The New Testament church is the body of Christ. In Colossians 1:18, and in 1:24, and Ephesians 5:23, Paul identified the New Testament church as the body of Christ. Colossians 1:18 reads, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." That means he's in charge. He's the head. And then in verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." The term body is representative of a body or group of Christians. And in this context, Paul is speaking of the universal body of people who make up the New Testament church. Jesus is identified in verse 18 as the head of the body of Christ. The head and body illustration gives us a picture of the oneness and unity of Christ and his body of followers. The New Testament church that Jesus built is a part of him. The two are inseparable. In fact, when Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, he didn't ask Paul why he was persecuting his followers. He didn't say, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting my children?" That's not what he said. Paul had been persecuting Christians and on his way to Damascus to do more of the very same. He was going to keep it right up. Jesus appeared to him and asked Paul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Paul, formerly Saul, directly persecuted Jesus. But when he persecuted Christians, Jesus let him know right quick that the two were the elements of the same thing. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Jesus was in heaven. The body of Christ and church of Christ, the body of Christ and the church of Christ are the exact same thing. The New Testament church is the kingdom of heaven. Looking back at our introductory text in Matthew 16:18, and expand that to include verse 19, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The church in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God are the same thing. Jesus is ruling his people, his kingdom, his people, from the right-hand side of God the Father. Hebrews 10:12 reads, "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And then in 1 Corinthians 15:25 we read, "For he must reign." He must reign. Rulers reign. Present tense. "Till." He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The Scriptures teach that Jesus is at the right side of Father and he is reigning, present tense, over his people from heaven, meaning right now. Well, his people are the members of the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the body and the king of his kingdom, of his people, of his nation. A king is someone who rules his people. A kingdom is a people who live under the rule of a king. You can't have a king without a kingdom, now can we? Scripture declares that Jesus is reigning in heaven. Kings reign. Kings have kingdoms. Kingdoms have kings. The New Testament church, the people, the nation of God, the house of God, the New Testament church is the kingdom of God. The New Testament church is ruled from heaven. Therefore, it is also the kingdom of heaven. The New Testament church that Jesus built is the body of Christ and it's also the kingdom. Jesus is the head of the body of Christ. He is ruler of the kingdom of God. All Christians who ever lived, past, present, and future, are members of the New Testament church. All members of the body, the kingdom, and the church are disciples and learners. We are strangers in a foreign land. We are a spiritual house and a kingdom of priests. We are a chosen generation and we are the citizens in the kingdom of heaven. The New Testament church was expensive. Ephesians 5:25. "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Acts 20:28. "To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Jesus Christ built his New Testament church and the price he paid for it was his own blood. Jesus suffered in order to build the church we read of in the New Testament. Jesus gave his life to purchase the church that we read of in the New Testament. Jesus Christ shed his blood and died for that church. The church is the body, the kingdom, and it is to us. This, he shed his blood and died for that church. He shed his blood and he died for the kingdom. He shed his blood and he died for the body of Christ. He shed his blood and died for Christians in the first century. And he shed his blood and died for us. We are the body of Christ. We are the kingdom of Christ. We are the church of Christ. The church of Christ was indeed expensive. It cost God a lot to bring it into existence, to build it. He must have really wanted to save us to do what he did. Jesus only bled for one body. Jesus only died for one people. Jesus only rules one kingdom. And Jesus only built one church. Doesn't it make sense that if there was only one that was suffered for, bled for, died for, and is ruled over, then shouldn't that be the one that we strive with all of our hearts to be in? If it was important enough for Jesus to die for, then isn't it important enough for us to be in that one that he died for? And isn't it important enough for us to live in it and no other? How can we be sure that we're in this New Testament church? There was only one church in the New Testament. Today, when we look out across the religious landscape, we see many more than one, and they all believe and teach different things. It's difficult and confusing to know for sure which one, if any, are right. It's a sobering thought because if nobody is right, then everybody is wrong. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:9, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Cursed people are not in the kingdom of God. So how can we be sure? How can we be sure that we are part of that New Testament church? There were people becoming Christians and being saved in the first century. We read of them in Scripture. We read of how they did it. We read of how they worshipped and how they served God. We know that they were being saved. These people were in the church. They were in the body of Christ. They were in the kingdom of God. So using the Bible and only the Bible, we can study their Christian walk. We can study their faith. We can study what they did. And we can be saved in exactly the same way they did. We've got the same instructions that they had. Using their lives, their Christian lives, as our guide. If we believe what they believed, if we are added to the church the same way that they're added, if we worship how they worship, if we live how they lived, if we die how they died, then will we not be today what they were then? Christians only? In the New Testament church only? In the body of Christ only? And in the kingdom of God only? It's just that simple. And we have a biblical example of a group of God's people who did that very thing successfully. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14. If anybody wants to look that up, we'll pause just long enough for you to do it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 14 is an example of people doing what we're talking about today. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Then in verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You became imitators. Is that not what we are today? The Thessalonian Christians became imitators of the churches of God in Judea, and they were saved. It worked for them in the first century. Why wouldn't it work for us today? The answer is it will. Absolutely will. If we want to make absolutely sure, beyond any doubt, that we are in the New Testament church that Jesus suffered for, that Jesus bled for, that Jesus died for, and that Jesus purchased with His own blood, then we can do the same thing that the Thessalonian Christians did. If we will do what they did, we will be what they were. Christians only, and only Christians, in the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, the church of Christ, the one that He built. Excuse me. That's our lesson for this morning. If we always want to give everybody an opportunity, if they have a need to respond, if they need the prayers, if anybody wants to be baptized into this body of Christ, into this New Testament church, you're added by God whenever you fulfill the terms of membership. He adds you. That's in Acts 2:47. They were being added to the church daily. Who were being saved? Being added by God. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. They repented. They confessed their sins. They turned their lives around. They became Christians in the New Testament church. If anybody here today wants to be a New Testament Christian in the New Testament church, and you're not, then you have that opportunity now. Any need that you need, prayers or whatever you may need, let that be known as we stand and sing the song of invitation.